Well, good day, my Bible reading friends. We are on week 26 of the 5-Day Reading Plan podcast, which means we are halfway through the year. So if you've stuck with us, you're halfway there. I'm Lance Ward, and each week, as you know, I will lead you through some highlights in this week's readings. And you can download a copy of this reading plan in the description of this podcast. You could also find it at 5daybiblereading.com. Well, week 26, we've read 1 Kings 6 through 9, 2 Chronicles 3 through 8. We've read three Psalms, 44, 30, and one of my favorites, 121, and also 1 Timothy 1 through 5. Well, in the history of God's people, the time has finally come. The temple is built. Note how the authors mark it on the timeline. They say it was 480 years after the Exodus. The Exodus is the timeline marker in the Old Testament. Did you give attention to how they prepared for the temple's dedication in 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 5? There was nothing casual about this. Note the prevalence of references to the ark, the centermost ingredient of the temple. And by the way, they've learned their lesson now from Uzzah in the past. They properly carried the ark and properly placed it in its place. I also noticed in Solomon's prayer of dedication the repetition of promises kept and promises yet to be realized. It reminds me again that as we read through Scripture, this is a redemption story where God's promises light the way to our faith. These promises that Solomon speaks of include a reference to the Davidic covenant, another important marker in the Old Testament. And notice in 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 7, the awesome results, where it says, "The cloud and God's glory filled the temple, and fire descended from heaven." I couldn't help when I read this but to think of Jesus' own baptism in the New Testament, where God's endorsement also included something descending from heaven, the Spirit of God. And the result of this, as we will see, is great and festive joy. This is a pinnacle in Israel's history. What was once a traveling tent would now be this glorious structure that even people that didn't worship God might come into Jerusalem just to admire. And along with all of this, there were blessings and curses for obedience and disobedience. And so if you're reading, you might have, let's say you've never read the Bible before, what you might ask here is, how will Israel do with this? Will this time of joy and momentum last? If they conform to God, all will go well. They will thrive and prosper. But if they forget God and disregard Him, this shining moment will only be a distant memory, and trouble, tragedy, and heartbreak will befall them. What's going to happen? Well, just keep tuning in. In Psalm 44, we see a psalm by the sons of Korah. In verses 9 through 22, I notice they ask why. This is a psalm written in the midst of confusion, and so they ask questions like, why does God seem so far off? What's going on? And I thought about this, you know, the Psalms were a prayer guide for the Hebrew people, and they're a prayer guide for us. So what does this tell us? Well, when we find ourselves in times of confusion, times when God might seem aloof or distant, it's perfectly acceptable to lament and to even ask, why? God, what's going on? In this psalm, they even blame God for what has befallen them. Note the use of you. You've done this in verses 9 through 14, starting with them saying, you have rejected and disgraced us. And remember, these are just feelings that they're communicating. Whether the feelings are right or wrong, this is just people in the midst of darkness and confusion and just saying to God, you have disgraced us. They're confused, they're frustrated, they're feeling rejected, and they have no problem telling the Lord exactly how they feel about the situation. Fortunately, it doesn't end there. When we feel as if God has forgotten us, abandoned us, left us behind, we do what seems illogical. We then run to Him for help, and that's the structure of this psalm. They first complain, and they ask why, and they even accuse God of something, but then they turn around, and they run to Him, not away from Him. And so the psalm ends with desperate pleas, rise up, come to our aid. They don't walk away from God after venting, but they seek Him more intensively. I thought this is an excellent psalm to bookmark for those times when God seems distant. It models how we dialogue with God, both in our confusion and in our faith. And by the way, I don't encourage anyone to ever be angry with God, but there are times where we do feel frustrated with God and we feel like he's not there. And in those times, it's okay just to tell him what this feels like. And that's what they do. There was an article recently by Ed Welch, and it was entitled Become a Psalmist. And this is the way he puts it. He says, the middle of a psalm is often filled with uncensored words that most of us have never spoken to the Lord because they seem out of bounds. But the rule in these sections is that your words have to be the words of your heart. They have to come from the real you. Then you come to the end of the psalm, where the Lord seems to be especially interested in helping you with your closing words. Here, he says, orthodoxy reigns. You spoke words from your heart? Well done. Now end with words about God, what he has promised, what he has done for you, and what he is doing in the world. And we see that in that psalm. In Psalm 30, we see what happens when God answers lament. When God shows up and answers, do we then praise him? Verses 1 through 3. Sometimes I cry out to God for help, but when relief comes, I forget to thank him. Note the perspective this gives us in verse 5 of this psalm. His anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. I think maybe one reason God allows for the dark times in our lives, they make the times of rescue more glorious and more joyous. We realize at those times he truly will never abandon us. And when that light starts peeking through, we may find ourselves more bonded to him than ever before. Well, one of my favorite psalms we read this week, Psalm 121, it's easy and it's very beneficial to memorize. In fact, in our household, we have verses 1 and 2 on our living room wall. And so when we walk through our home every day, we see verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 121. I will lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Notice in verses 1 and 2 of this psalm how the psalmist talks to himself. He resolves to look up, and then he asks himself that rhetorical question, from whence does my help come? This, by the way, is a psalm of ascent, probably sung as Israelites made pilgrimage upward to Jerusalem. So it likely refers to looking up to the temple and thus to God. I am reminded in this psalm, though, that sometimes we just need to talk to ourselves. We need to remind ourselves what is true and right beyond what we can see in front of us. In other words, we sometimes must look up, not just around us. If we only look around us, our perspectives will be distorted. But if we look up, our perspectives are aligned with God's. For the rest of the psalm, the author reminds himself and us that true refuge and protection comes not from what is around us, but from whom is above us. I'm reminded here of 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, where Paul says, outwardly we are wasting away, but inwardly we are being renewed day by day as we look, not to what we can see, but to what we cannot yet see. So Psalm 121 is a psalm of perspective. It encourages us to set our sights on what the worldly mind cannot grasp and cannot see, to set our sights on the might and the majesty of God, especially as we ourselves journey toward the heavenly Jerusalem ourselves. We're not yet there, but we will be. And we need to keep looking toward that, especially when we find ourselves in the darkness of a world going mad. In other words, we who trust in the Lord are to be upward-looking and forward-looking people. And I need to remind myself of that almost every day. It is so easy to get sidetracked by all the things that are around us that can get us down or distract us. So look up, look forward. In 1 Timothy 1 through 5, 1 Timothy is one of three pastoral epistles. In other words, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, these are written to kind of sort out what life is supposed to look like in the church. In fact, the purpose of this first epistle, 1 Timothy, is in chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, where Paul says, I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and support of the truth. I also noticed in this book some repetition. There's the phrase, these things. Paul says this phrase 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times. So what I ask myself is, what things in this letter does Paul want Timothy to listen to cling to highly regard? What things does he want him to pass on? There's also a popular saying, it's found 3 times in the letter, where he says, this saying is trustworthy. Now, this is Paul acting like the late Charles Stanley, if you've ever listened to his sermons, where often he'll say, now listen. Now, in 1 Timothy, when Paul says, this is a trustworthy saying, it's like he's saying to Timothy, now listen, this is important. In this book, you will find some key terms as well. There are the terms teach or teaching, or some translations say doctrine. There's the term truth that comes up, and the faith that comes up a lot. And one of the questions I ask myself is, what do these repeated terms tell us about what is important in the life of a church and its leaders? I thought to myself, if Satan wants to destroy the church, all he has to do is to get us off the track of helping God's people to understand, enjoy, and obey the truth. And don't get me wrong, nothing is more important than love itself. But in order for us to know what love is and what it is not, we must be rooted in the truth. I noticed also Paul's view of himself in chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. Paul knows from whence he has come, and he knows that where he is now is only because of God's great mercy. He even in this passage calls himself the chief of sinners, speaking in present tense, as if to say, if there's anyone in all of history who doesn't deserve God's grace, it's me. And if you were to read Paul's letters in chronological order, there are 3 times where he gives an assessment of himself. In one of his earliest letters, 1 Corinthians, he says, I'm the least of all the apostles. In Ephesians, a little bit later, he says, I'm the very least of all the saints. And now in one of his final letters, he calls himself the chief of sinners. It's not that Paul sees himself as more sinful per se, but as he has grown to know Christ more, he sees Christ as far more glorious, and thus himself as far less worthy. And not in a bad sense, just in a sense of comparing or contrasting himself to the glory of Christ. In other words, as Paul has grown, he sees himself now as more human-sized, and he sees God for who he really is, supreme, majestic, glorious, mighty, and wondrous. Is that the trajectory of your Christian life? Is God becoming bigger and more glorious in your sight, and are you becoming less and less? Without Christ, we really are nothing. And as we age in the faith, we will be making more of Christ and less of ourselves, as Paul did. There's also a huge verse, not huge in the sense that it's large, but huge in the sense that it's important. 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching or to your doctrine. When spiritual leaders fall, it is often because they have gotten lax on one or both of these. Perhaps they get proud and thus reverse the mindset of Paul we just discussed, leaving themselves wide open to sin. Or maybe they start straying from the truth and fall into destructive error. Maybe they don't like some of the things Scripture says, and so they either distort the Bible or disregard it altogether. Or maybe they are led astray by persuasive speakers or authors. So Paul's exhortation here is, 1, be self-aware, and I might say be grace-aware. Know from whence you have come. Watch your thought life. Watch your actions. Watch your attitudes. Watch yourself. And secondly, stay tuned in to the Word of God. Know which core doctrines you will never compromise on. Know the difference between uncompromising theology and personal conviction. Maybe one way to summarize Paul's point here and in this letter is this: don't aim for success, but aim for faithfulness. As we can see in our reading through the Bible, too many people fall because they get a big head. The Lord gives them success, so they let it get to them. They get too big for their britches, as my grandpa used to say. But long-haul faith keeps things in perspective. It doesn't just do rightly, it thinks rightly. Unlike those who might fail, Paul will end up fulfilling his mission. He keeps his eyes set on the grace of Christ. He plugs away. He prays, he teaches, he makes disciples. And as we will see in 2 Timothy, he finishes well. And speaking of finishing well, let's keep reading. We're halfway through the year. Next week, 1 Kings 10 through 11, 2 Chronicles 9, we will read a very interesting book, Ecclesiastes. And you might get really confused if you've never read this book before, but we'll talk about it next week. We'll also look at Psalm 45, 46, and 125. We will finish up 1 Timothy, and we will read 2 Timothy 1 through 4. So I hope you'll join us next week. Thanks for joining us on the 5-Day Reading Plan podcast.